Please open in your Bibles, your copies of God's Word, the books or on your phone to the book of Philippians chapter 2 verses 5 through 8. Philippians chapter 2 verses 5 through 8. It's our focus text this morning. Aloha kakou. We're gathered here today not because some preacher has some inspirational talk for you or some stand-up routine. We're gathered here today because God has spoken through His Word. And what we are about to read is the literal words of God breathed out by His Spirit. Because God in His mercy has chosen to tell us about His salvation, about who He is, and about what that means for our lives. So Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8 is our text. The title of this sermon is From Riches to Rags, the Humiliation of Christ. From Riches to Rags, the Humiliation of Christ. Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 5, says this: Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Let's pray. Father, we come before you through our Lord Jesus Christ, in God the Holy Spirit, to ask right now, Lord, that all of the things that we could be thinking about right now that are taking our attention away from your word, that you would give us a supernatural focus, Lord, to pay attention to what you are calling us to do, what you're calling us to believe, to receive, to embrace, how you're calling us to think and to act, what you're calling us, Lord, to. I pray, Lord, that you would be with the Christians here, that you would encourage them, exhort them. With those who are not Christians, show them the glory of Christ Jesus in his humiliation. Do all these things, Lord God, for your great glory, for our great good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We love to hear stories about people who have gone from rags to riches. Often these people come from nothing, then become famous. Or they're totally insignificant, then become super powerful and influential. Or they're dirt poor, then get crazy rich. For example, Leonardo DiCaprio was a nobody who grew up surrounded by drugs and violence. Now he's recognized as one of the most iconic names and actors in the history of cinema. George Soros suffered through the oppressive Nazi occupation of Hungary, his home country. Now he's become one of the most famous and powerful financial investors on the planet. Larry Ellison was born during World War II in the slums of New York. Now he's the billionaire co-founder of the Oracle Corporation. He owns 97% of the island right across from Maui, where I was born, Lanai, and he's one of the top 10 richest people in the world. We are drawn to these rags to riches stories. But we rarely hear stories about those who have gone from riches to rags. And even if we do, these are not glory stories. When we hear about those who went from rags to riches, we can get so amazed because of what they accomplished for themselves. Here in our text today is someone who went from riches to rags to accomplish something for others. Someone who comes from unbelievable wealth, power, position, privilege, but who lays it aside and descends into the poorest of circumstances and goes through agonizing humiliation, all for the good of others. We start here in verse 5. This verse is transitional. It's a bridge from the previous verses to today's verses. It looks back at what has just been said, and it introduces why Paul says what he says next. Remember what he's just said. You know, we haven't been in Philippians for several weeks, so it's good for us to review where we are in context. Paul starts chapter 2 passionately pleading for unity among Christians, which is sadly so rare nowadays. He says how unity is important and how to get it. Christian unity is the one thing that every local church needs if it's going to be a place of real love, peace, and harmony. If it's going to be a place that has meaningful and beautiful gospel relationships. If it's going to be a place where the gospel is believed and displayed. And he says earlier in verses 1 through 2 that this Christian unity is based in the gospel. The gospel unites us to God in Christ. But the gospel also unites us to everyone else who is in Christ. So the gospel is the only foundation of Christian unity. Not our ethnicity, not our cultural background, not our political views, not our positions on different cultural controversial issues. Nothing else but the gospel must serve as the basis of our unity. Nothing else can hold us together in a divided world. The gospel is the only foundation for Christian unity, and the gospel is the greatest motivation for Christian unity. In the gospel, God extends his grace and love to you freely. As an unworthy recipient of the gospel, you are to extend grace and love to all others, to all other believers in the same way, freely and wholeheartedly. And then in verses 3 through 4, he explains that this unity comes only through humility. Pride looks like having a conceited mind and living a selfish life. But humility is unselfish. A humble heart, he says, means considering others more significant than yourself. A humble life means looking out not only for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. This is the lived out humility that grows the beauty of Christian unity. And now, Paul comes to the greatest example of humility, and he calls you to take on this example's mindset and attitude. Look now at verse 5. It says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." This verse has the only command in this entire passage. So it helps us to understand the main point. He's saying, you need to have this mindset. You got to think this way. You got to get this attitude. Have this mind, he says, among yourselves, which means this is not just getting at an individual attitude, but a collective mindset. This is how all of God's people are to think and to behave among ourselves. This assumes that God's people in a local church are to have personal relationships with one another. It presupposes that your faith is meant to be lived out in a community of faith. This command is not meant to be followed by a Christian in isolation. So in your relationships with other Christians, it says here, you need to have a specific attitude, a certain mindset toward them. What is this attitude? Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. The mindset and attitude you must have is the one which is yours only in Christ. The one available to all Christians through their union with Christ that helps them to live like Christ. He's calling you to a mindset that is empowered by Christ's salvation and fueled by Christ's example. So here's the main application right up front. In order for you to obey God's word here, you have to make sure that you take on a very specific mindset. You have to pursue a certain attitude and disposition toward others, and especially toward other Christians. And insofar as you don't have this way of thinking toward others, and you don't have this attitude toward them, God is calling you to repent and to change course, to look to Christ so then you can think like Him and live like Him. You must have this mind which is yours in Christ Jesus. And so the rest of this passage, really what it does is it fills out the content of this attitude, this mindset. And it's all found in the actions and the thoughts of Christ. So what we're going to see here, what we want to point out, are just three things in this text about Jesus. The first thing we see is that He has the highest possible glory. The highest possible glory. We see this in verse 6. Paul says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus," verse 6, "who, though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped." This verse clearly shows that Jesus has the highest possible glory, because His glory is the exact glory of God, because He is God. Two verses here show this. First, it says Christ was in the form of God. Jesus being in the form of God does not mean He appears to be God but is really something else. As one translation says, and you may have it, this means Jesus is in His very nature God. Jesus possesses the essence and being of God in Himself. And if there's any doubt about this, the next verse, the next phrase here clarifies the first. Jesus has divine equivalency, because He's the one who, it says, has equality with God. Now, to be equal means having the same quality, quantity, value, or measure as another. Jesus is equal with God. Now, this isn't said about any apostle, or about Moses, or David, or Abraham, or any angel. Jesus being equal with God means He's the pre-existent, uncreated, eternal God. He has complete divinity. And now we got to understand what's being said here, because this verse gives great weight and force to the next things. Paul's setting the table here for what he's about to say. He wants to bring out the truth of the absolute divinity of Jesus here. What we need to see is that Jesus existing in His very nature as God, being fully equal with God, shows that He has the highest possible glory. This means that Jesus possesses in Himself all the greatness and glory of God in all of its multiple manifestations. This means that Jesus has several things. It means that Jesus has total transcendence. He has the highest position. There is nothing exalted above Him. Everything and everyone else is below Him. He is transcendent, and the rest of creation is subservient. He has the preeminent status. Heaven is His throne, and earth is His footstool. Jesus has total transcendence. But this also means Jesus has boundless riches. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Billionaires own many things, but no one owns everything except Him. Everything is His. His account can never be overdrawn. His resources are limitless. His possessions are endless. Literally everything is at His disposal at any given moment. If anyone is truly rich, God is rich. Jesus has boundless riches. But this also means Jesus has blinding glory. He dwells in unapproachable light. Hebrews 1 says He is the radiance of the glory of God. So He has spotless righteousness, untainted purity, unstained holiness. In His nature, His character, and His actions, He is the embodiment of absolute beauty. He has the fullness of divine majesty. He has blinding glory. But this also means Jesus has unsurpassed power. His strength is unmatched, his power without equal. Nothing is too hard for him or outside of his reach. He has the means to do all things because he has the divine might over all things. Colossians 1 says he has creational power because through him all things were made. But he also has sustaining power because through him all things hold together. He has authoritative power because at his command are legions of angels and the entirety of creation. Jesus has unsurpassed power. This also means Jesus has supreme value. Of all the treasures that exist in heaven and on earth, nothing compares to Christ. He is unbelievably priceless and undeniably precious. His net worth is seen in his boundless riches. His inherent worth is seen in his supreme value. He has supreme value because of who he is. Jesus as God has total transcendence, boundless riches, blinding glory, unsurpassed power, and supreme value. And this is not an exhaustive list. This is a short list. There's so much more, but this is all true. And this means that Jesus is infinitely worthy. He's worthy of it all. He's worthy of honor. He's worthy of worship and praise. We are worshipers by nature, whether we realize it or not. You live for what you love, and what you love is what you worship. But there's only one person who's truly worthy of worship, of adoration, of submission. The one who in his very nature is God, who's co-equal with God. He deserves to receive all glory because he has the highest possible glory in himself because of his transcendence, his riches, his power, his value, because of who he is. But this is just the first thing that Paul wants us to know about Jesus here. The glorious fullness of his divinity. And next, we get a glimpse into the mind of Christ. The one who occupies the highest position decides to take the lowest descent. And this is because of a certain way that he thinks. So first, Jesus has the highest possible glory. Second, Jesus takes the lowest conceivable descent. Jesus takes the lowest conceivable descent. It says here that though Jesus was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He did not consider his divine status something to be gripped. Grasping here is not reaching for something one does not already have, but clutching something already in one's possession. Jesus already has equality with God. He didn't need to grasp to get that because he already has it. Grasping here refers to how he thought about his divine status, with all the privileges and benefits that come along with it. As one translation says, Jesus not counting his equality with God a thing to be grasped means he didn't consider his divinity something to be used merely for his own advantage. He wasn't clutching onto it selfishly. He didn't use his power and position for his own gain. He decided to use it for something else. He was thinking here not about himself, but about others. You know, my little girl, she's still a baby, 10 months old. She isn't a toddler yet, and we can't wait for that stage. But I've seen many toddlers. Toddlers tend to snatch up and grasp things. When they get something cool, they typically don't think to themselves, look at this fine gift from mom and dad's good graces and God's good bounty. I wonder how I can use this newly acquired prize for the good of others. No, they think, mine! It's mine! Juice pouch in one hand, cheese puffs in the other. They think, I got it, I keep it, all mine. This is for no one else but me. And they grasp it. They clutch it. They get that kung fu grip. You have to pry this out of my cold, dead fingers with the jaws of life. I'm never letting this go kind of grip. That is the opposite of what Jesus does here. This gives us an amazing look into the very thoughts of God's Son as He's reigning and residing in the glories of heaven in perfect blessedness and peace and love and power from all eternity. This is the eternal Son, God Himself, who exists in heaven's glory with total transcendence and boundless riches and blinding glory and unsurpassed power and supreme value. And He says, all this I have and all that I am, how can I use it? I choose to use it for the glory of God the Father, for the advance of the gospel, and for the good of others. Jesus, in all of His highest possible glory, He thinks not only about Himself, but about others. So for the sake of others, He takes the lowest conceivable descent. It says, He did not count His equality with God a thing to be grasped. Instead, verse 7, He emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. For our good, He takes a descent from the highest of heights to the lowest of depths. He decides to empty Himself. Now, this does not mean He empties Himself of being God. That's false teaching. He's still fully God. What it means that Jesus empties Himself is explained in the next two statements. He empties Himself, some translations say, He made Himself nothing. How? By taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. He empties Himself not by losing His divine nature, but by adding to Himself a human nature, being born in the likeness of men. This is called the incarnation. God is born. The one who stands outside of space and time enters into space and time through His own creature. God the Son becomes a human. You know, we get too used to the truth of the incarnation. We're far too familiar with the reality that the eternal Son of God, who exists, pre-exists in the glories of heaven, is born of a woman in a filthy manger. This is an unbelievable condescension. This is true humiliation. The form of God that Jesus exists in from eternity contrasts with what is called here the form, what? Of a servant that Jesus takes to Himself. Literally, this word servant means slave, doulos. A slave's status is low. The contrast between Jesus existing in the form of God and Jesus assuming the form of a slave can't be any more striking. No one is higher than God, and no one is lower than a slave. This emphasizes the utter lowliness of the man Christ Jesus as He comes into the world. A slave's status is extremely low, and a slave's function is to serve. He comes as a servant. The one who deserves to be served by us comes instead to serve us. He is servant-hearted. He was born lowly. He became a slave-like servant, a man of sorrows, a despised human, one from whom we hide our face with no glory or majesty that we should behold Him. He who owns the cattle on a thousand hills is born poor in a filthy stable. He who comes from the glories of heaven becomes a Nazarene from a nowhere town. He who built the universe with his words becomes a carpenter to build stuff with his hands. He who sits on heaven's throne becomes a wandering preacher with nowhere to lay his head. This is the ultimate story of riches to rags. And he did this because he didn't use the riches of his glory to enrich himself. Great kings often use their status to enrich themselves. Wealthy billionaires use their capital to gain more wealth for themselves. Powerful politicians use their office to maintain their power and prestige for themselves. Those in this world go from riches to even more riches, even at the expense of others. Christ goes from riches to rags for the good of others. He doesn't use the riches of his glory for his own advantage. He leverages it for others. As the eternal Son of God, Jesus says, I'm going to use what I have and who I am for the salvation of sinners, for the benefit of those who rebel against me and hate me, for those who refuse to worship me, for those who have nothing to offer me in return. So he comes as a lowly servant to serve an unworthy people. Then his path of service in his life of humiliation leads to what we see next. His shocking descent goes even lower. His humiliation gets even greater. He who has the highest possible glory takes the lowest conceivable descent, first by his birth, then by death. That's our third point. He endures the worst imaginable death. The worst imaginable death. You see this in verse 8. Verse 8 says, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This sentence shows how Christ's humiliation hits its climax. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. His self-humbling obedience went as far as it could to prove that it was real, all the way to death. And then he adds, even the death on a cross. Jesus, the Son of God, being physically born, is utterly shocking. The fact that he dies is beyond belief. But Jesus dying on a cross by crucifixion is almost incomprehensibly scandalous. The cross in Roman culture was the worst imaginable way to die. It was extremely brutal. It was publicly shameful. It was excruciatingly painful. It was totally inhumane. It was a death reserved for the worst of the worst of the worst. It was for those who were seen as human scum. Death by crucifixion was so heinous that it was against the law to crucify a Roman citizen. It was too bad of a thing to do to them. It was above them to die in such a hideous, undignified way. And Cicero, a famous Roman statesman and philosopher, he called death on a cross a most cruel and disgusting punishment. The cross is the worst extreme of the tortures inflicted upon slaves. He said, to bind a Roman citizen is a crime. To flog him is an abomination. To slay him is almost an act of murder. To crucify him is what? There is no fitting word that can possibly describe so horrible a deed. End quote. For Jesus to become, think about this, for Jesus to become even the greatest, the richest, the most powerful king in the history of the world would still be an incredible humiliation for heaven's king.
For him to become a normal human is even crazier. But for him to die an inhumane death on a Roman cross is an unspeakable absurdity. It's one of the most shocking realities in the universe. The Son of God goes from the highest of heights to the lowest of depths. He takes a cosmic plunge all the way down. He humbles himself to go from the transcendent glories of heaven to the trash heaps of earth. Jesus is the most valuable person in the universe. He has total transcendence. Boundless riches, blinding glory, unsurpassed power, supreme value in himself. But in his life, in his death, and in his cross, he's treated like the scum of the world. Like he's less than nothing. He's despised. He's mocked. He's abandoned. He's betrayed. He's rejected. He's blasphemed. He's slandered. He's falsely accused. He's beaten. He's whipped. He's tortured. He's crucified. For us, he went all the way to death, even death on a cross. But his death is even heavier and darker when you see that on that cross, he's forsaken. Not by the Romans, not by Jews, but by his Father. God makes the Son who knows no sin to be sin for us. On the cross, he bears the eternal penalty of sin in his body and his soul for his people. There, God treats Jesus like he's not the perfect and holy Son of God, but like he's a condemned, vile, and guilty sinner. On the cross, God punishes Jesus like he's a rebel, a sinner, an adulterer, a liar, a murderer. Jesus drinks the cup of God's wrath down to its last drop. This is the worst imaginable death. And what you have to understand here is that everything Jesus does here, he does willingly because he wants to. Notice the two reflexive pronouns used after each of the two main verbs. Verse 7, he emptied himself. He made himself nothing. Verse 8, he humbled himself. The repetition of these words, himself, himself, emphasizes the willful action of Christ. No outside person forced this decision or action upon him. No one makes him do this against his will. He does it himself. His incarnation was not an accidental fall from glory. It was an intentional descent for the sake of others. His crucifixion was not a forced execution. It was a willing sacrifice for the salvation of sinners. His was not a forced obedience to the Father. It was a wholehearted submission to death for God's glory and our good. You know, when someone experiences a big loss or a huge tragedy or a great humiliation, it's not because they willed it themselves. But Jesus here chooses the loss. He intentionally empties himself by birth and humbles himself by death. He willingly sacrifices his comfort so that he can comfort others through his sacrifice. Why? Because he did not count his equality with God a thing to be used for his own advantage. Because he who lives in heaven's glory, who exists as fully God, didn't just think of himself. Because he's humble, unselfish, merciful, loving, compassionate, others focused. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. You know, there's so much to learn about Jesus here. Just beholding him in these verses is enough application to fill us with wonder, to stir us toward worship, and to call us to his example. But let's just think about this just a little bit more. Let's close with, quickly, a doctrinal application, a doxological application, and a practical application. The doctrinal application is that these are truths about Christ that are to be fully believed, received, and embraced. Like the resurrection last week, the deity and humanity of Jesus are necessary truths. They're essential to the truth of the gospel and of salvation. To deny this is to deny Scripture and to deny the truth of what God has done in Christ. To deny God himself. To blaspheme the Son of God. Jesus, we see here, he's fully God. And anyone who denies this, who disqualifies this truth, is not within the pale of historic, true Christianity. There are groups in Hawaii that teach this falsehood, that Jesus is created, that he is a demigod. But Jesus, we see here, is fully God. He is not a god. He's not one among many gods. He's not a demigod. He's not like God. He is fully equal with God the Father in power and glory. But Jesus is also fully man that we see here. The Son of God takes upon himself a human nature in addition to his divine nature. He was born of a woman. Jesus, in his humanity, is not a ghost or a phantom or a spirit or a human-like being. He is a flesh and blood human. To deny either the full deity or the full humanity of Jesus is to believe a false gospel. So the doctrinal application here is to believe, to receive, to embrace, and to confess these truths about God. Next, the doxological application. Doxology means worship. So the doxological application here is that in this passage, we see that Jesus is undeniably worthy of your worship. He's worthy of your devotion. What you see here should cause your heart to respond with praise, to heap up honor upon the self-emptying servant, to give glory to the self-humbling crucified one. He's praiseworthy and deserving of your worship because of who he is and what he has done. Jesus is worth all that you have. And lastly, the practical application. You've seen what to believe. You've seen how to respond with your heart. And now this just tells you how to live. This is the main point God's word wants to massage and drill into your heart. Look at how much Jesus considered others more significant than himself. Gaze at the glory of him, not looking to his own interests, but to the interests of others. As we think about how to apply God's word here, it's going to force you to ask yourself some hard and uncomfortable but good questions. Do you have a way of thinking about other Christians around you that needs to change in any way? Does your attitude toward them reflect that of Jesus' attitude toward his people? Does how you think about them, speak about them, and act toward them reflect the mindset of Christ or the mindset of the flesh? Is your life toward them Christ-like and humble, or selfish and prideful? Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. If you believe in him, then live like him. Do this, empowered by his salvation and fueled by his example. This is our glorious Jesus, who went from riches to rags in his humiliation for the good of others. Praise him, worship him, bow down before him.
and have this mind among yourselves. Let's pray. Lord, God the Father, through God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, we come before you, Lord God, as your humble servants. We are humbled because you humbled yourself. Lord, I pray, Lord, oh Lord, the Christians here, just show them the glory of Jesus. Show them his goodness, his power. Let them bask. Let them soak in how good he is, how glorious he is, how sacrificial he is, how sufficient he is, how great he is, how unselfish he is, how compassionate he is. Oh Lord, fuel these Christians. Empower them by your gospel and let them think about other Christians and act toward other Christians the way that Jesus has acted toward us. And Lord, if there's anyone here who does not know Christ, show them the glory of Jesus. Show them, Lord, the hopelessness of their sin, the need to run to this Jesus who fully embraces them in the gospel through faith. Help them to trust in him, Lord God. Lord, I pray that you would do all of these things, not for our glory, but for your great glory and for our great joy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.